consider it a deep privilege to be with you this morning, to have opportunity to reach into the deep well of God's Word and to study from the examples of Abraham and Lot, even as we prayed this morning regarding these men, the examples in which they have provided for us. The next probably three sermons will be devoted to Abraham and Lot and the challenges that they have faced. I invite you to come back tonight as we look at Lot specifically. Next Sunday, morning or evening, we'll look at Abraham in more detail. Today, however, we're kind of looking at this journey of faith in which these two men, along with Sarah, had traveled and the obstacles in which they had faced. Genesis chapter 12 in the scripture reading this morning, it conveys to us really three main components that deal with the promise that was made to Abraham. And these components deal with the land that God would give him, the great nation in which God would make him, and the seed from which God would bring through him. And through this seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If you're in Genesis chapter 12 and you read, you read in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You might pencil in there Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, that he is talking specifically about a seed that would come through Abraham. Now, these three components, my friends, the land being fulfilled, the great nation that Abraham would become, and the seed that would come through Abraham, is in fact what the entirety of Genesis 12 through Revelation is all about. The rest of the Bible is centered on these three things. And the land, the nation, and the seed, or the Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ, are all the fulfillment of the great promise that God made long ago to his servant Abraham. Along with these components, there are the components of protection, that he would bless those who bless Abraham, curse those who curse him. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, or God says to Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. There is obviously the concept of being blessed by God here as well. But faith is a journey, and a journey always has a beginning place. And for Abraham, known as Abram at this time, the place begins of Ur of Chaldeans. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, preaches to the Sanhedrin in chapter 7, and he tells us in verse 2 that Abraham was called. It says, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, Stephen is very specific that God appeared to Abraham here. And we know from Genesis, as we go through Genesis, we see that he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he comes to Haran. And here he comes with his father Terah. Terah is an idolater. He worships other gods. But Abraham is serving the Lord, and Terah dies here. But Abraham continues to move on to the promised land, and Lot and Sarah also join him. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of this faith. This is where the journey begins. When Abraham obeyed the call that was from God. And we read here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith Abraham obeyed. When he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham left. Abraham, and this is a point, this is an underlying message that resonates from the life of Abraham and the life of Job. It is this, that you must, in traveling the pathway of faith, you must be willing to leave everything behind, everything, in order to go forward with God. For Abraham, this was not as much of a problem. By faith, he did it. We will see tonight that it was a bigger problem for Lot. Yet it is a problem that you and I will also face. How much are we willing to leave to please God? Now, the next time you think that God's commandments are too hard, think about Abraham leaving everything that he knew that was behind in a thriving city of Ur to go to a land, a city, a place in which he does not even know. God had not told him, hey, you're going to this specific place. He doesn't tell him that. He leads him and Abraham follows by faith along with Lot and Sarah. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran to go to Canaan. 75 years old. Think about what you would be doing in the older years. The infirmities of the flesh creep in. Would you be willing to make a journey like this if God asked you to do that? So the journey begins here, and it doesn't necessarily end here. As soon as he comes into the promised land, okay, the journey of faith is over. No, the journey of faith still has a long way to go. A long way to go. It is until, essentially, death ensues. You know, there can be many obstacles. There can be many challenges that meet us on the journey of faith. We see these challenges in Lot. We see these challenges in Abraham. We see these challenges in Sarah. And these are the challenges that you and I will often also most certainly face. You know, I think of this first thing. Here is Abraham. He's leaving his home to go to a distant land far, far and away. And you think about if you were walking in his sandals. There is a land that is promised for me. And we're marching toward that land. We're headed there. We're going there. Finally, you know, my father dies. Some of my relatives stay behind in Haran. Lot, and my wife, comes with me. And finally, we get to this land that God says will be the land. And what do we read that happens? You know, if you're in Genesis chapter 12, we read in verse 6 that Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. He comes to the land of Canaan here. But what is the first thing that he is met with? You've been anticipating this land the whole trip. It's taken you forever to get here if you think about traveling this distance. And once you get here, now the land has a famine. A famine. In chapter 12, in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. And this famine was so severe that Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. It was severe. This famine was severe, and it forced Abram to leave again, to go outside of the land of promise into another country, a country called Egypt. All the animals, all of the possessions that he and Lot had acquired in Haran are now at risk because of this famine. And so the point is, my friends, that the journey of faith is not without moments of famine. It is not without challenges to our faith. It is not an easy ride where we can just jump in and say, beam me up, Scotty, or let us move on. It is a challenged road. It is a road that is filled with trial. And we read of Jesus in Matthew. He says the same thing. He doesn't preach a health and wealth gospel that once you turn your life over to God, that everything will be easy and that everything will be fine and that all things will work out in a way that is just really, really peachy and really, really nice. Now that you've turned your life over to God, there's no more temptation, there's no more trial, there's no more problems. He doesn't teach that. In the book of Matthew in chapter 7, on the sermon, on the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 and verse 13, he tells them to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. There is the road of faith that has a narrow gate, and there is the road of disobedience that is wide, and many go in by it. Because the narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few, Jesus said in verse 14, few who find it. It is not a well-traveled path. It is not the popular path. He tells us in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, to strive to enter into that. So it takes work. It takes a work ethic. You know, God permits things like this to happen, to test our faith, to try our resolve. He allows these things to happen, to test us. And we should not expect that our God will say, you know, y'all just stand still and I'll work out all the kinks. No, he allows these kinks in the road, these famines of life to appear to test our resolve. But we also see that there's fear, number two. Because Abraham had to leave and because he had to go to another land, land of Egypt, we read that fear creeps in chapter 12 and in verse 11. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Fear. Fear of man. Perhaps God allows this famine to drive Abram into another land to have another trial on top of a trial, to test again his resolve and to show the areas in his life that are weak. Isn't that what temptations do? Do they not show the areas of our life that need to be shored up? You know, men were wicked back then, just as men are wicked today. And it's not unheard of a man killing another man to take his woman, to take his wife. Things like that, suspect, foul play, can happen. And Abram understood this. My friends, murderers as well as adulterers are those that will find themselves company in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It is just as sinful, it's the same destination, I should say, for a person to murder a man and steal his woman as it is for a man to lure that woman away so that he can marry her, so that he can have her as his own. It's going to result in the same destination. And that's that place that we see in Revelation 21, verse 8, where these men will be liars, fornicators, adulterers, murderers, idolaters, the unbelieving. They will all be there. And that's not the destination that we want. It has always been true with God that when he joins a man and a woman together in marriage, that they are to be joined and remain in marriage. And equally true with God is that they are never to be separated. Now we know there's an exception with fornication and that allows divorce and remarriage. But the idea, the idea of the family is that these things are not to be separated. They're not to be divided. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's what Jesus told his adversaries, his opponents, in Matthew chapter 19, when he pulled from Genesis that the two become one flesh, that he leaves his father and his mother, and he becomes one with his wife, that they are to remain together. The opponents had all these views of divorce, all of these areas where we can divorce, we can divorce, we can divorce. Well, you know, Moses, he permitted it, or he commanded it, and so we can do that today. And Jesus said, no, you cannot. And we see here with Abraham in Egypt, that if he crosses country lines, God's rules on marriage and divorce do not change. They remain the same. Some people think, well, it's just a cultural question. No, it's not. It doesn't matter whether he lives in Ur or whether he lives in Canaan or whether he lives in Egypt. It's the same rules. In fact, the same problem happens again. You go over to chapter 20. In chapter 20, with Abimelech, king of Gerar. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2, again, we're dealing with Gentiles here. Now, Abram said to Sarah, his wife, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, is God nonchalant about what's going on here? He wasn't nonchalant in Egypt. Will he change with Abimelech? No, God doesn't change. He holds all men to his rules. Jew and Gentile are held to that Genesis chapter 2 pattern. The patriarchs had a duty to teach that pattern to their children, and it is what all Gentiles would be held under. God recognizes these marriages. And notice in chapter 20, in verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? And if you go back to verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream that night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech didn't know that. Abimelech didn't know that. God's law is the same regarding marriage. Now, there is a lesson here of the danger in believing lies. My friends, falsehoods never lead to liberty. It is the truth that Jesus said in John 8:32 that sets us free. Now, Abimelech, in the integrity of his heart, did not know that Sarah was Abraham's wife. He was lied to. It was a half-truth that Abram had taught, that he had espoused. Yes, they were technically, in one sense, brother and sister. They shared the same father. But they were more than brother and sister. They were husband and wife. God holds them to that. Now, in 1 Kings, you might pencil in here by Genesis chapter 20 about how he was deceived. You might pencil in 1 Kings chapter 13. We don't have time to read it this morning, but pencil in 1 Kings 13, 15 through 24, because there is a young prophet there who was told specifically, explicitly from God, go and preach, do not eat, and come home a different way. And there was an older prophet who came in contact with this younger prophet, and he said, well, I'm a prophet too, and basically God changed his mind. Let me tell you, God never changes his mind. If he tells you what he's going to do, and he tells you what he wants you to do, you had better do it. And the young prophet believed the older prophet's advice, and you know what the consequence of that error was? It wasn't liberating. It was death. What did he tell Abimelech? You are a dead man if you take her. And what did he do to the young prophet when he disobeyed his voice? He was taken and killed by a lion. Killed by a lion. The lion didn't care about the donkey. You know, we would think the lion would have killed both him and the donkey. But it was a divine execution by God in heaven. And the lion was under the control of God to only kill the man and not the donkey. And so pencil in that and read it on your own time. It's important. Abraham's plan, it was based on a half-truth. It was crafted out of fear. In chapter 20, if you go down to verse 10, Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Why did he craft that? Because he feared his own life. These men were not without flaws. They were of the same nature as you and me. Well, number three, fortune. On the highway of faith, fortune can sometimes become an obstacle. It can sometimes become a wall. It can sometimes become a trap. And so it is seen here in these people. Abraham and Lot became so blessed with earthly gain that they could no longer dwell together. In chapter 13 of Genesis, in verse 1, we read that Abram went up from Egypt, and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Pretty sad when material possessions can come and build a wedge to pull people apart. Strife had come between these two through their herdsmen. And so there were two problems. One is the land cannot support them both. And number two, there's strife between the herdsmen. The obstacle particularly affected Lot. And it became a challenge, as we prayed about this morning, regarding decision-making. Decision-making. And it shows where his weakness was. Abram had pitched his tent near Bethel, the Bible says there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, is where he pitched his tent, and he's back there at Bethel, and Bethel means the house of God. But as you look at Lot, he journeyed eastward out of the promised land. And it was based purely on economics. It was based on the fertility of the land, on how wonderful it looked. In chapter 13 and verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He had traveled eastward, out and away from the promised land, to pitch his tent among ungodly men. Verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Exceedingly wicked. The moral compass of the culture in Sodom was so degrading that the Holy Scripture speaks of it as exceedingly wicked. Not just wicked, but totally wicked. Totally rank was this place. Now turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, in casting his eyes on an area that looked like the Garden of Eden physically, it looked like the Garden of Eden. You know, it's a place of rest, Eden was, place of rest, place of beauty, place of comfort. But what does Lot find in Sodom? Though it looks outwardly like Eden, though it has the appearance of the garden of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 7, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." It says that he was oppressed. He was tired of it, and he was afflicted by it day by day by day by day. Now you think living in a place that looks like the Garden of Eden and being tired and afflicted and oppressed by it, if that's bad, imagine then being in hell that does not look like Eden, and you're with the same people day by day, so to speak, where there is no end, as that second destination of hell is certainly not one that we want. His soul was tormented daily by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. In spirit, Lot could find no rest in Sodom. In spirit, he was tormented. In fact, we could say, in spirit, he was tortured day by day by all the rank behavior that was going on. Yes, it was beautiful to the eyes, but it was spiritually desolate. And you know what, my friends? When they looked at Lot, they were also disturbed at him. He was disturbed by them. They were disturbed by him. In chapter 19, verse 9, they made this comment, the men of Sodom: "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." They don't like the condemnation that their activities are met by Lot's disapproval. And so this man came as a stranger, and now he thinks he's a judge of us all. He keeps acting that way, at least. And so spiritually, Sodom offered no moral benefit to Lot or to his family, aside from the evil that spiritually draped over Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a high-risk place to live anyways. Because at this time, though it looks beautiful, Lot, think about it, at this time, they are to be subservient to kings of the east. In fact, the kings that were close by the area from which you came. The kings of the east in chapter 14. Close to the area from which you journeyed from, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and all these cities are to be servants of theirs, to be under bondage to them. And they have rebelled against those kings, and that resulted in an all-out war where all the wealth that Lot had attained, that he brought into Sodom, was taken away. In chapter 14, in verse 12, it says, "They also took Lot," these kings of the east, "they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Everything that he had has now been taken away. Yet this is merely a precursor to what is going to happen about two decades later in Sodom and Gomorrah's demise. Meanwhile, Abraham during this time had become very powerful. In fact, so powerful was he that if you read Genesis chapter 14 through 16, that he actually has a small army of 300 well-trained men. And he pursues these kings, something that Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three kings of those cities could not do. Abram does with his 300 mighty men of valor, pursues, chases these people down, and defeats them and recovers all of the wealth that was taken and all of the lives that were taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, fame and fortune didn't hold much sway over Abraham, because when he comes back, he makes it explicitly clear that I don't even want to keep a thread of what I have taken. In fact, he gives 10% of it back to the Lord in Melchizedek. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, we think of the commandment that is given to the rich of this present age, that they would not be haughty, that they would not trust in uncertain riches, but that their trust would be in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And Abraham was just that way. Like I said, giving 10% to Melchizedek, I mean, it was technically his. He's the one that took the plunder. The cities were plundered by these kings, and Abraham plundered those kings, so all of this is technically Abraham's. He gives it all back, except for what the men have kept. Abraham was unselfish. I think of his example, and I think of Proverbs chapter 3, which says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. Now, despite Abraham's deliverance of Lot and of all of this wealth, the men of Sodom again quickly lost the esteem that they had for Lot. They had given themselves over to homosexual mob activity. Homosexuality, whether it is violently done, like in the case of the young man who is in Arkansas, or whether it is done by consensual adults, is equally condemned by God. It is never correct. It is never right. It is always wrong. It doesn't matter whether you're a nice person or a mean person. Homosexuality is an act like adultery and lying and murder that is condemned by the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read in verse 9, do you not know? Paul had to remind these Christians of some very basic things. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Is Paul a bigot? Of course not. Does he only focus on homosexuals? Of course not. It doesn't matter if the legal system of the country says it's A-okay, if the president celebrates it by making the White House shine in rainbow colors, which is actually a misnomer to do. Rainbow is a symbol of God's bow. Don't mock the Lord by using his bow, literally in the Hebrew, his bow, to justify something that God hates. And that's what our country has done. But it doesn't matter whether it's that or fornication of any sense. Paul says, it shall not, or you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You cannot come into the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There were some in Corinth who had practiced these very sins, and they were purged and forgiven of those sins. As God's grace can cover all when we repent and turn unto him. But Sodom and Gomorrah, their end was near when the two angels came into town and they tried to actually rape these angels. Genesis chapter 19, 1 through 9. And when Lot had provided protection for them, the angels warned him of impending judgment to take his family out of this place. And we see here in verse 14 of chapter 19, so Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, and said, get up. Now this is morning. This is dawn. Get up. Get out of bed. Of course, his sons-in-laws are thinking, what? What is he doing in my house at this hour? Get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Joking. Judgment day is never, ever something to joke about. The fact that they thought Lot was joking about them makes me think that the whole issue of Judgment Day was a joke to them. Now, when we see what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities, what we actually see when the fire and brimstone rain down from heaven is that we see into the nature of God Himself. That He is a holy God, and that He is a consuming fire against wickedness. In the book of Hebrews, when the apostle was warning some about forsaking the assembling, in chapter 10, in verse 31, in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 31, we have this warning against men who will fall into the judgment of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if you keep going over and you come to chapter 12, and in chapter 12, you see in verse 29 these words, Hebrews chapter 12. Why is it a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God? Because chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is not just something that the New Testament describes. If you go to the book of Moses, and you look at the fifth book, the book of Deuteronomy, and you see chapter 4, in chapter 4, in verse 29, the scripture says in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 29, "For from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart." That's chapter 4, 29. I believe I wrote down the wrong verse there. It's supposed to be verse 24. So back up to verse 24. "For the Lord your God is a jealous God. He's a consuming fire." And this concept of jealousy and consuming fire relates to the purity of his people. The reason he gets so angry with man is because of man's waywardness. In chapter 9, in verse 3, in chapter 9, in verse 3 of Deuteronomy, "Therefore," Moses says, "understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so that you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said." Think about the raining of brimstone and fire. That's how it is discussed. That rain of fire is coming down from heaven. That's something you and I've never seen. And that's what's going on in these cities. It's described as brimstone. This burning element that hits it and just keeps burning and burning and burning. It's described in Genesis chapter 19 by the word overthrow. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 25, it reads, "So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Everything is overthrown. It's like you picture something that is taken and turned over. That's kind of the overthrow. He destroyed and destroys it all. When Abram looked at Sodom, we read that he describes that what he saw, what we see through his eyes, is the smoke ascending like smoke from a furnace. When Peter describes the destruction of Sodom, he says that it was turned to ashes. It became an ash heap. Everything was destroyed. Now, I want you to think about something. What did all of the worldly wealth that caused friction between Abram's servants and Lot's servants, what did that provide during this overthrow? What did it provide during this day of judgment? It provided absolutely nothing. Because riches do not profit in the day of wrath. But what does? Righteousness delivers from death. You know, there's a future judgment day coming that Peter discusses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And it is also a consuming fire. Our God, who is a consuming fire, and that brings that on. And you know what? None of my house, none of my car, none of my bank account, not even my friends will have a benefit of me or of help for me in judgment day. Nothing that I own. All it's going to be based on is whether or not I am righteous in God's sight. Those things do not matter. What does matter is, am I right with the Lord? Finally, number four, there is the fear and the fervor regarding family. Anxiety over family is something that men often deal with, that they are affected by. It may have been, family that caused Lot's wife to look back as she was leaving the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This family concern is what we see Lot's daughters have in Genesis chapter 19, the very end of that chapter, where they actually get their father drunk and have relations with him so that they can have children. And it is family fervor that Abram and Sarah also struggle with. Sarah was barren in Genesis 11, verse 30. She had no child. But God had promised that your seed, that I will give you descendants, and if anyone can count your descendants, it'd be like them counting dust particles, which can't be counted. And yet, Sarah, how do you think she feels about that? Here's this image of a great nation with many, 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 many people, and I can't have one child. Can't have one. So it affected her deeply. It affected her. God talks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And in verse 1, after these things, we read, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Previously he said as the dust, now he says as the stars. So how does this play out with Sarah? How do you think Sarah is feeling about all this? They had been living in the land of Canaan now for 10 years. 10 years have gone by. Where were you 10 years ago? That's the span of time that has now gone on. And there are still no children. So Sarah and she feels like she has to do something different, that she's inadequate for this promise. In chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. She was now at her breaking point. 10 years have gone on. I'm not getting any younger. God has restrained me from having children. It ain't going to happen. Here's a young handmaid. Now the promise can unfold. Now it can be played out. And yet all it did is create more problems than it solved. For when Hagar conceived, what was her eyes like toward Sarah? I'm better than you. And so she despised Sarai. She despised her, and Sarah knew it. And Sarah said this in verse 5, "My wrong be upon you." Now, she's justified in saying that. It's not so much that I want to justify the person saying, well, so-and-so made me do it. But Abram is the loving head of this family, and he heeded the voice of his wife. She was wrong, but it is upon Abram. Abram should have called her back and said, "Be patient, Sarah. Wait for the Lord. Just be patient." But he didn't have that faith either. And that trial there became a huge stumbling block for Abraham and for Sarah. And so when he was 86 years old, Ishmael was born. But this was not God's plan. 13 years from this time, God appears to Abraham again. Sometimes we think that God's always appearing on a daily basis to people. But 13 years go by, and he appears to Abraham again in chapter 17. And he specifically says, through Sarah, the seed shall come. And you know what Abraham's response is? Wouldn't that be yours? And then he tells Sarah in the next chapter, you know what her response is? Under her breath, "It's crazy. That's not going to happen." She denied it, essentially by laughing. And so the name of the child was to be called Isaac in reference to their laughing at the promise of God, at the word of God. And so, family fervor. God changed Sarai's name to Sarah in Genesis chapter 17. She would be the mother of all nations, of many nations. And in verse 15, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, for I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations," in the plural. "Kings of people shall be from her." Unbelievable as it may be, my friends, so it did happen. Now listen, there may be times when the revelation of God lies in direct conflict with the reason of man. But let me tell you this. The revelation of God, even if it sounds absurd, is always, always, always right. The reason of man, more often than not, is wrong. And always when it contradicts the word of God. This marvelous work that God does here as he brings Isaac into the world through Sarah, this marvelous work was a foreshadowing of what he would do through a virgin, where he would bring forth the Christ from the Virgin Mary and bring forth the Savior, the seed of promise by which we can be saved. My friends, do not allow earthly troubles to derail or obscure you on the road of faith. Don't allow them to obscure the promises or derail you from your destination, whatever the obstacle may be. Always go back to the Word of God as your solace, as your comfort, as your guide. And stand your reason on revelation and not on what men say. Keep in mind that nothing is too hard for the Lord. There would be no controversy over the days of Genesis being literal if we just believe that nothing is too hard for the Lord. There would be no controversy on a lot of things if we would keep in mind what God told Sarai: nothing is too hard for me. Bear in mind, God is a shield to those who put their trust in him. In Psalm 5:11 and 12, "Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You shall surround him as with a shield." What did he tell Abram? "I am your shield." Take that with you when you deal with peer pressure. Young people need to have that shield surrounding them. God is with me. What should I fear? And it's not just young people that fear, that have to deal with the pressure from peers. It's all of us. Brother Bruce Reeves said, it's usually the one who says, I don't care what people say, is the one who actually really cares what people say. We all have to deal with it. Keep in mind that God is your shield. Stand firm with Him. Don't compromise to go after drugs or alcohol or anything that will take you away from your purity. You know, my friends, we leave this lesson that God has made us acceptable. Tonight we're going to look at some details with Lot, more specific. But I want you to know today that the invitation is given that you can be a son of God. And we use this in a generic way. God recognizes sons and daughters in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You are all children. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, watch it. And if, there's the condition, if you are Christ, how can I be Christ? How can I be owned by Christ? He just told us that. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So then, if you are Christ, what's the blessing? Then you are what? Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Just like I said in the beginning of this lesson, everything from Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, through the rest of the book is about fulfilling Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3. And here we see that being fulfilled in Abraham's seed. It's in Christ. And you can be a part of that fulfillment of promise when you, by faith, are baptized into Him. Yes, the journey begins then. Your journey of faith begins then. It begins when you obey. Abraham's faith did not begin until he obeyed the command. That's where his journey of faith began, to obey the command. And so it is with you and me. When we say and confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, He is the Son of God, and I believe that, and I confess that to you, I'm going to turn away from my sins and my iniquities. I'm going to walk away from whatever God would have me stay away from. And I'm going to follow the Lord, even including in the beginning, being immersed with Him, being baptized into Him, so that I can rise up, walk as a new creation, and have all my sins forgiven. And that I can be able to promise seed of Abraham. You, my friend, are connected to Abraham in one way or another. It is either through faith or it is through disbelief. And you choose. It's not an easy road. Abraham would tell you it's not an easy road. We have elders here. They'll tell you it's not an easy road. There's obstacles that come up as you travel.